Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn for the final time to chapter 21 of the Gospel of Luke. It's here at the end of chapter 21 and then chapter 22 that we come to the final and most significant section of Luke's Gospel, because it's here that we look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If indeed the cross of Jesus Christ, is the focal point of redemptive history, then everything we have learned up to this point in Luke's Gospel is prologue or preliminary. And so in essence, we've finished the introduction and we now come to the great climax, the culmination of the Gospel. Now, as you know, we have spent the past 14 sermons looking at the Olivet Discourse. It is still Wednesday night of Passion Week, and in response to the disciples' comments about the beauty of the temple, you'll remember that Jesus takes that opportunity to teach them that temple worship and Judaism as they know it was about to end. Then on the side of the Mount of Olives, Jesus teaches the disciples and us and all those alive at the time of the tribulation the signs to look for, indicating that Jesus would soon return to earth for a second time. And so as we come to our passage this morning, it is instantly obvious that we have come to a major turning point in Luke's Gospel. As I said, the cross is the culmination of redemptive history. Everything that came before it looked forward to it. Everything that comes after it looks back to it. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. That's our topic. That's our focus. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's important for us to remember that the birth of Christ, the incarnation of the God-man to earth, is crucial, but not as important as His death, burial, and resurrection. It's at the cross that we understand the reason for the incarnation. If Jesus Christ doesn't die on the cross to satisfy the perfect holy justice of God as demanded by God and rise from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death, there would be no forgiveness of sin, there would be no salvation from sin, and there would be no hope of heaven. Which again makes the death, burial, and resurrection the most important event in the history of the world. It's also crucial to remember that the death, burial, and resurrection was not an afterthought. It was not plan B to resolve the issue of man's sin. Now, it certainly does resolve the issue of man's sin, but that was the plan of God from eternity past. Put it this way, God does not react to history. God ordains history. You'll remember that God created Adam, the original man, with the ability to sin or not to sin. He told Adam that if he did sin, he would surely die. And God's point was simple to understand. The price or the wage of sin is death, period. Well, as you know, Adam did sin. And again, it was not a surprise to God, or else he would not be omniscient, and therefore he would not be God. And just as God said, Adam and Eve began to die physically at that very moment. The second law of thermodynamics instantly kicked in. They died spiritually as well when they sinned. And so Adam and Eve's souls were neutral or innocent, as theologians say, when Adam was created and Eve was formed. But when they chose to sin by disobeying the words of God in favor of the lies of Satan, they instantly became destined and deserving of hell. God then, again, no surprise to Him, killed two animals that He had just created to pay for their sins. That shed blood covered their sins temporarily. Because they were now sinners, every single time they sinned, another temporal sacrifice had to be made. And because we're all descendants of Adam, being in Adam when he sinned, when we are conceived and when we're born, we're not neutral or innocent, but rather also sinners, destined and deserving of hell. Which means that our sin also must be paid for by death if we're going to escape an eternity in hell. Here's the point. The glory of the cross was foreshadowed in the death of that very first animal slain by God to make coverings for Adam and Eve. It was foreshadowed in the acceptable sacrifice Abel offered to God. It was foreshadowed in the ark that delivered Noah and his family from the divine destruction of the world. It was foreshadowed in the sacrifice of that ram that became a substitute for Isaac on Mount Moriah. The Passover lambs, all of those Passover lambs in Egypt whose blood was applied to the doorposts and the crosspiece so that the angel of death would pass by and not slaughter the firstborn. Every single countless sacrifice offered in obedience to Old Testament law pointed to a final sacrifice that would cover sin for all time. The glory of the cross is also prefigured by that serpent lifted up in the wilderness to which people could look and be delivered from death. The cross and the redemption provided there is also typified by Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And so from the outset, the Old Testament clearly revealed that the soul that sins will pay with death, and that the only hope of escaping eternal death and punishment is the forgiveness of God. The Old Testament is literally full of pictures of the cross, figures of the cross, symbols of the cross, types of the cross, direct prophecies about the cross. And that is because the cross is the only way to permanently save man from the penalty of his sin. Now you have to remember that by nature, God is a forgiving God. Exodus 34:6, The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Verse 7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. That's not speaking about some kind of hocus-pocus generational curse. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about if confession and repentance is not modeled in the original family, it probably won't be modeled in the next family or the next family. In order for God to forgive sinners, there must be an acceptable sacrifice, acceptable to God sacrifice to bear the punishment for the sinner's iniquities. Now, what's clear throughout the Old Testament is that there never at any time was a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, sufficient to satisfy God's wrath and divine justice. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 10. Look there, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, the law can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, if they could do that, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? And then verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Oh, they could temporarily cover the sin, but they could not take away the sin. And what the people of Israel, who were daily offering those symbolic sacrifices, hoped for was a final sacrifice. A final sacrifice which would permanently atone for sin and satisfy divine justice and propitiate divine wrath and end all these sacrifices. And so you can know that when John the Baptizer shows up on the scene 400 years after anyone has heard anything from God and introduces Jesus Christ to the world as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the entire nation of Israel was absolutely stunned. Because what John was saying is that the final perfect sacrifice is here. This was the long-awaited Messiah. The greatest high priest, able not only to offer the perfect sacrifice for sin, but offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. As you know, in the fullness of time, that's another way to say at God's perfect timing, Jesus Christ came to earth as the God-man to live a sinless, holy life, go to the cross, die on the cross to pay the penalty of the sins of all who would believe once for all time, and then he would conquer death so that we could do the same. He was the final true sacrifice of which every single one of those Old Testament sacrifices were but shadows or pictures or figures or symbols. And so when you come to the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, guess what? The cross is the focal point. When you come to the book of Acts, you find the apostles and the early preachers of the word of God going to the ends of the world to preach the saving nature of the gospel, which is all centered on the cross. Specifically, that Messiah had to suffer, be crucified, and rise again. And so the main message of the gospel is the cross. The gospels is the cross. The message of Acts is the preaching of the cross. And then when you come to the epistles give us the meaning of the cross, the theology of the cross, in understanding its application to salvation and sanctification and glorification. And then when you come to the book of Revelation, before you see the unfolding of the eschatological visions of the Christ, who will come in triumph to rule and reign and judge, you see him, what? Identified first as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now wait, what? Before the earth was created, this was the plan of God. What's it say? Slain before the foundation of the world. The point is, the entire Word of God points to the cross. Looking forward to the cross in the Old Testament, looking directly at the cross in the Gospels, looking back at the cross from the book of Acts on, and with our passage this morning, here at the end of chapter 21, and then Luke chapter 20, chapter 22, we begin to look at Luke's account of the most wonderful topic of all the biblical themes, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to see here are all the details leading up to his death, burial, and resurrection. And as such, as I've already said, this is the most important part of our journey through the Gospel of Luke. This is what we've been aiming at. This is what we've been waiting for a long time now. Luke is going to make us eyewitnesses of everything going on that is critical to our understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, as you know, it takes us a long time to work our way through the Word of God. Every letter of every word is inspired by God. We take our time to understand these things. And so you might be tempted to think that Luke now is mentioning the cross for the first time, but that would be incorrect. This is not the first time Luke records Christ speaking about the cross. Go back to Luke chapter 9 for a moment. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Verse 20, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God, the Messiah of God, the promised one, the long-awaited Messiah." But Jesus warned them, verse 21, and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Why? Because it wasn't God's timing for this announcement. Saying this, verse 22, "The Son of Man," that's him, that's his title of humility, "the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." That's about as clear as it gets. I am the Messiah. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed, buried, and raised up on the third day. Look at verse 44. "Let these words sink into your ears." That's a very nice way to say, hey, don't forget this. "For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." They did not understand this statement. No, they expected the Messiah come and set up his kingdom, judge the Gentiles, set up his kingdom, and the Jews would reign with Christ for the rest of eternity. That's what they expected. They didn't understand this statement. It was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. They were afraid to ask him about this statement. So it's clear that Jesus told his men about his impending death. And as the day drew near, he was very specific about what would happen. Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Verse 31, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" What exactly was written through the prophets about the Son of Man? Well, he'll be handed over to Gentiles, and he'll be mocked, and he'll be mistreated, and he'll be spit upon. After they've scourged him, they will kill him. The third day, he will rise again. That's about as clear as it gets. That's about as specific as it gets. And so understand, while the disciples did not fully grasp all the ramifications of the cross, Jesus had been faithful to tell them about it. And then they also had those numerous passages pointing to a final sacrifice to be offered up for the sins of all who would believe. And we can know that they were not unaware of the need for that final sacrifice, perfect sacrifice, to be made. Now, what this tells us is that Jesus, knowing what they could handle at the moment, gave them just enough information, but not too much. And don't miss the fact that everything Scripture says and Jesus said demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus knew exactly why he came to earth and what he came to do. In other words, the cross was no surprise to Jesus, and that's clear from his words and the words of Scripture. I'll come back to that later. Now, as we come to our passage for this morning, the long-awaited prophesied sacrifice is imminent. We've been looking at the details of the end times from the Olivet Discourse, which took place on Wednesday night. That tells us that we're now less than 2 days before the crucifixion of the Lamb of God. We don't know that from Luke. We know that from Matthew, and we'll look at that again in a moment. The point is, the time has now come. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in chapter 21, verse 37. Now, during the day, he, that's Jesus, was teaching in the temple, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning and come to him in the temple to listen to him. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray Jesus to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. You shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, for our outline here, MacArthur points out in our passage here that preparation for the cross is already underway. And it involves 5 individuals or groups. First, deity. Deity is involved. The orchestra conductor ordaining all the details. Then the devout. Sarcastically, these are the fraudulent religious leaders of Israel. Then point 3, the devil, that's Satan. Point 4, the defector, that's Judas. And then our 5th point, the disciples who carry out our Lord's desires regarding the Passover, which he will turn into a memorial to his cross. Each of these individuals and groups play a role designed and ordained by God in eternity past. That leads us to our first point, deity. Deity. The orchestra conductor ordaining all the details. Now, just a basic understanding of the sovereignty of God demands that we understand that God ordains everything. Everything. The next time you cough, he knew about that. He's always known about that. If he didn't, he's not omniscient. If he's not omniscient, he's not God. He ordains all things. There's a difference between ordaining all things and causing all things. He ordains all things. Nothing can happen apart from the sovereignty of God. The real architect and designer and power behind all of this that we're going to be looking at is God. All of this is a work of God. You can see it in the first couple of verses here. Look at verse 37 again. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. All the people would get up early in the morning and come to him in the temple and listen to him. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. Now, you'll notice that the name God is not in that passage. He's not mentioned by name there, but the clear implication is that God's eternal plan, the prologue is over. It's time for the perfect final sacrifice to be given. So, God orchestrates the calendar. He orchestrates the chief priests and scribes and the Jewish leaders to do what they do. He even orchestrates Satan to do what he does. Judas does what he does because God prompted it. The disciples do what they do because God has prompted it as well. God is the sovereign power behind every single detail that takes place here and at any other moment in history, for that matter. Why? Well, because he's God and it is his story. Every single detail of Christ's life was ordained by God, to which Jesus willingly submitted. We forget about this. Listen, John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food," what does food do? It sustains you, it strengthens you, it nourishes you. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He's submitting to the Father. John 5:30, Jesus speaking, he said this, "I can do nothing on my own initiative." I can do nothing on my own initiative. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 8:29, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." John 14:31, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." Pretty clear. Jesus is God, right? But he submitted to the Father in his incarnation. Perfectly. Perfectly. How do you let the world know that you love God? By obeying God. That's what Christ did. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, obey my commandments, you will be able in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 17:4, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." That's Jesus speaking to whom? God. "I've done what you asked me to do. I submitted to you perfectly." And so, catch this. Catch this. Just as Jesus' life had been controlled by the Father, so also would his death be on God's schedule. In fact, in John's Gospel, we are repeatedly reminded that Jesus would not die until his hour, his moment, the exact hour predetermined by God in eternity past arrived. Listen to this, John 7:30. "So they were seeking to seize him," his enemies, "and no man laid his hand on him." He was right there. Why not? "Because his hour had not yet come." What's that tell you? God was in charge of all of this. John 8:20, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." John 12:23, "Jesus answered them saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" John 12:27, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? I can't say that, but for this purpose I came to this hour." John 13:1, "Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And then John 17:1, "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.'" And so the divine timetable of God had reached its climax, and every other party involved, both human and satanic, are now moved to act under God's sovereign power. The sovereign director has all the actors in place to complete his plan. Now look again at the text, verse 37. Verse 37. Now during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. All the people would get up early in the morning and come to him in the temple and listen to him. It's still Wednesday of Passion Week. Matthew 26:1 adds this. Jesus had finished all his words. In other words, when Jesus came to the Temple Mount after cleaning the temple out, he began teaching and ministering. That would have been on a Tuesday, late Monday perhaps, but definitely Tuesday. While he's teaching, he also confronted the religious leaders in the same temple area. He then left the temple site Wednesday evening to go to the western slope of the Mount of Olives, where he preached the longest sermon of his ministry in answer to his disciples' questions about the signs of his second coming to earth. And so at this point, right here in the text of Luke, Matthew tells us that he's finished with his sermon on the Mount of Olivet, the Mount of Olives. He's finished with the details of his second coming. Luke tells us that he now turns back to speak of the conclusion of his first coming. He's been talking about the conclusion of his second coming. Now he turns back to speak of the conclusion of his first coming. But notice, if you will, that when you look at the flow of the text here, verse 36, keep on alert all the time, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. He's talking about the end of the Great Tribulation. Then, verse 37, now during the day he was teaching in the temple. What's happening here? That seems to be a very abrupt transition. But understand, Jesus doesn't entirely drop the subject of his second coming. Look at Luke 22, verse 16. For I say to you, I shall never again eat this supper, he's talking about, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What's that? He's talking about the millennial kingdom there. Look at verse 18. I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. When's that? Well, that's in the millennial kingdom. So understand, Jesus hasn't forgotten about his second coming in judgment and in glory. Look at verse 29. Chapter 22, verse 29. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, there's that kingdom again, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's talking to the disciples here. And he's talking to them about their role in the kingdom of God. That's future. That's still yet to come. He hasn't forgot about his second coming. Look at chapter 24, verse 25. He said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. What's this? Well, he's talking to those two men on the road to Emmaus, right? Did I get that right? They're amazed at what has happened. They're confused at what has happened. Jesus explains it to them from Scripture. What did the prophets say? Verse 26. That it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory. And so while this transition back in 19 seems a bit abrupt, what that tells us is that this is the time for the cross. The time has come for the greatest moment in redemptive history to take place. Nothing else at this point in time is important. So Luke doesn't abandon the subject of the kingdom and reigning in the kingdom and the glory and the power which Christ will come in. But the time for the cross has come, and so Luke's primary emphasis from this point on, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 21, his point on from this moment is the cross. The cross. This is the focus. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mentioned this, let me read it to you, Matthew 26, 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished all these words, this is Matthew giving us the bigger picture. In other words, when Jesus had finished his Olivet discourse, he said to his disciples, this smooths the transition that we don't have in Luke. He said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. And the Son of Man is to be handed over for the crucifixion. See, that ties everything together. The Old Testament prophecies, what's about to happen, the plan of God that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, be sacrificed. When? When lambs were sacrificed. It fits perfectly together. So again, it's Wednesday evening. In 2 days it will be Friday. After Friday, the Passover is coming. And Friday would be the day of Christ's crucifixion. That tells us that Jesus knows exactly the timetable that God had set before him. Now, Luke reminds us here that Jesus had been ministering and teaching and ministering and even healing at the Temple Mount this entire week. Look at verse 37. During the day, he was teaching in the temple. At evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. The people, for their part, would get up early in the morning and come to him in the temple to listen to him. Notice that they'd get up early in the morning to rush to the temple to hear Jesus teach. No one taught as Jesus taught. No one ever. Only eternity will tell if any of them heard Jesus. Then, as we've seen, at evening time, Jesus would go with his men out of the area. He no longer is going to the home of Mary and Martha and the recently revived Lazarus, as he had done previously. You'll remember that it was the habit of Jesus to stay in their home when he was near Jerusalem. This also tells us that he did not stay in Jerusalem near the Temple Mount where he had been ministering earlier. That would have been easier for him. Luke just tells us that he went out to the mount that is called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. It's a mount covered with olive trees. And what is clear is that for him to remain in Jerusalem was too dangerous. And so to stay with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, it was no longer safe. They knew that he had been there because you'll remember the crowds went to see Lazarus. You say, well, wait a second. What do you mean safe? Well, safe in that God had Jesus on that divine timetable. You'll remember that by this time the Jewish authorities were looking to seize Jesus, but they could never find him apart from the massive crowds that constantly were following him. And the crowds gathered for the Passover were even larger. And those crowds would have stopped the religious leaders, causing a riot due to his great popularity. And that would have shut down their plans to kill him if Rome were to step in. That's what verse 2 of chapter 22 tells us. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, Jesus, for, look at this, they needed to come up with a way because they were afraid of the people. If you go back to chapter 19, verse 47, we learn that Jesus was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they couldn't find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on his words. In other words, he was surrounded by people who wanted to hear him and not want him taken away. This presented a massive problem for the religious leaders. And that's why God has Judas in place to make the deal with the leaders. It was Judas who knew and would say where Jesus was at night, and so the only time they could grab him was in the middle of the night. Now, this is interesting to think about. Jesus, they want to capture Jesus. They do not want to do it at Passover. Why? Because that's where the largest number of crowds were. And so here's Jesus, whom they want to capture, and he's hiding in plain view of all of them. Where's Jesus? Find the big crowd. That's where he is. But he would stay somewhere else hidden with his friends at night. Even his entry into the city on Thursday night, the next night to have the Passover with his disciples, had to be in secret because they would grab him at any moment if they could do it in a clandestine way. That's why Judas's collusion with the Jews was so critical. That's why God moved on Satan, and Satan moved on Judas, and Judas moved on the chief priests. It all took place precisely the moment God wanted it to take place, and not one second before. And what you need to understand here is that the plan of God was that Jesus would die at the very same time the Passover lambs were being slain. John introduced him to the world as the Lamb of God. What is that? That's a sacrifice. For what? Sin. He's not a Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God. What's that mean? The final one. What did he come to do? To pay for the sins of those who would believe. Every nationality would be called to faith in Jesus Christ. This is great. From God's perspective, this is the plan of deity, and it is right on schedule. He's where he needs to be. He's out of sight when he needs to be out of sight. Judas speaks at the moment he's supposed to speak. It's all aimed at this Passover. So from God's perspective, it's right on track, but get this. From man's perspective, how ironic that in God's sovereign plan, they will execute Jesus the very moment they did not want to execute Jesus. That's why they were so bent out of shape, the sign that was on over his head on the cross. They're petrified as this is moving ahead. But again, God is in charge, not the religious leaders of Rome. And so at night, without the massive crowds to protect him, to insulate him, he would be in great danger. He'd be in great danger without those crowds. And so he's out on the side, the western slope of the Mount of Olives with his men. Now look at verse 1, chapter 22. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. Now, here's what you need to understand. As we've seen, Matthew tells us that the celebration of Passover is now just 2 days away. And so from what we know, there is much that must take place before Jesus Christ is to die. There's only one day for the disciples to get the elements together to celebrate the Passover, to establish the new feast, pointing to the new deliverance on the cross. Only 2 days for Satan to do his work, for Judas to play his role, 2 days for the chief priests and the rulers and the leaders and the Sadducees and the Herodians and everyone else that's going to get involved in this, Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate and the Romans, only 48 hours. 24 if you think about the celebration of the Lord's table. And what you can't miss here is that it was God's plan from eternity past that on that very Passover, in that very year, likely 30 AD, if calculated back from today, on that very Friday, when all the Passover lambs were being slain, the one true Lamb of God would die for the sins of those who would believe. Amazing. Sovereign. So we're now 2 days before the celebration of Passover. What's that?
Well, there were many feasts, but three major feasts that the Jews celebrated. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called Passover. Pentecost, that was called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. And the Feast of Booths, Deuteronomy 16:16, 2 Chronicles 8:13. These feasts were commemorative. They were memorials. They were a way God gave Israel to look back and remember the goodness of God in the past. The Feast of Passover commemorated God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, as described in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated from the 15th day to the 21st day of the Jewish month Nisan, which corresponds to April in the Western Gregorian calendar. Catch that. It's April. It's not December 25th. When Jesus is born, that doesn't work out in terms of the calendar. Now at his death, it's April. What did they do? Well, at this feast, they would make unleavened bread because, see, they had to get out of Egypt in a hurry, and yeast takes time, so the unleavened bread symbolized haste. The Passover, which commemorated the destroying angel passing over the Israelites' houses because the blood had been sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintels, that was celebrated the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. So first you had the Passover celebration, 1 day, and then the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was 7 days. Over time, the two came to be used interchangeably, those two names. And that's why Luke writes here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. It all was morphed together. Now, what's abundantly clear is that the fingerprints of deity, as I've repeatedly said, are all over every element of this. On Thursday night, Jesus would eat the Passover meal with his disciples, and while eating, he would transform that into a new memorial, which was the Lord's Supper. And so instead of commemorating the deliverance of Israel from the bondage in Egypt, the Lord's Supper would now celebrate an infinitely greater deliverance from the bondage and guilt of sin through the Savior's death. What does that tell you about the Exodus? That was a prefigurement, a preview of the greater deliverance that would happen at the cross. He'll be arrested early on Friday. He'll be sentenced by a series of illegitimate courts. He'll be scourged. He'll be treated mercilessly. He'll be crucified. He'll be buried before Friday ends. He'll be in the grave on Friday through Saturday, part of Sunday. He'll rise the third day. That's the divine plan. And what you need to understand is that despite the claims of the unbelieving skeptics and critics, Christ's death was not unplanned. It was not unexpected. It was not a surprise. It was not unfortunate. He was not a misguided martyr, a well-intentioned spiritual visionary whose ideals were ahead of his time. Neither was he a delusionary madman who wrongly believed he was God. He wasn't a failed political revolutionary. Every detail of his death, burial, and resurrection took place exactly the way God ordained in eternity past. All such blasphemous notions are false for several reasons. MacArthur and many others list them for us. Let me give you a couple, okay? First of all, number one, Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. He cannot be a victim of if he himself predicted the events that took place. You can't say he's a victim because he predicted it. Mark 8:31, Jesus began to teach the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He told them.
Later in Mark 9:31, he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. When he's been killed, he'll rise 3 days later. On his final journey to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and God will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, they will spit on him, scourge him, kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again." That's about as clear as it gets. The empty tomb, the two angels asked the women, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Don't you remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again?" That's Luke 24. Then after the resurrection, Jesus rebuked those two disciples on the road to Emmaus for being foolish men, slow of heart. The Old Testament prophets wrote about this. He said, "For Christ had to suffer these things to enter into his glory." In other words, he tells them that the death of the Messiah was the plan of God all along, as the many Old Testament prophecies predicted. It's interesting to note that even the Jewish leaders who were his bitter enemies, they affirmed that he had made these predictions. Sir, they said to Pilate, Matthew 27:63, "We remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm going to rise again.'" Here's a second reason. Jesus had absolute authority and power over his life. He can't be a victim. John 10:17-18, "I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." You might remember Pilate's words, misunderstanding and overestimating his own importance. Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" John 19:10. And what did Jesus say? "You would have no authority over me," Jesus replied, "unless it had been given you from above." That's interesting. Do you mean God uses pagan leaders to accomplish his will? Third, every single one of the numerous attempts to kill Jesus before it was God's time for him to die failed. Failed. Shortly after he was born, do you remember this? Herod the Great tried to eliminate the child king of the Jews of whom the Magi had spoken. He was fearful that this child king would grow to take his throne. He didn't know who the newborn was. And so Herod brutally ordered the slaughter of all the boys 2 years and younger in the region of Bethlehem. Matthew 2. And even though the slaughter was accomplished, Jesus had already been taken safely to Egypt by Joseph and Mary in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Later, when in a sermon Jesus offended their spiritual pride by describing them as spiritually poor and blind and captive and oppressed, Luke 4:18, the very people of his own hometown synagogue in Nazareth tried to kill him by throwing him off a cliff. Verses 28 and 29, but again, because it was not God's timing, as verse 30 says, he passed through their midst and went his way. You get the picture? He's on the edge of the cliff. They want to throw him over. He just calmly walks through the crowd. Why? It wasn't God's time. But then, at the divinely decreed time, Jesus would die as it had been determined, not by the will of men, but as the Apostle Peter said in Acts 2, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Right on schedule. He was God's sacrificial lamb who was led to the slaughter on God's schedule.
not man's or Satan's, and he did not open his mouth in protest. He was the Lamb unblemished and spotless, foreknown before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:19 and 20. He's the Lamb that was slain and worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, Revelation 5:12. And so again, from a human perspective, the death of Christ was a horrific injustice. No human victim has ever been perfectly innocent and sinless as Christ was, and yet both man and God punished him for sins he did not commit. On the Jews' part, he was falsely accused of blasphemy, but from God's perspective, he was executed to truly bear the sins of his people, none of whom deserve it. He died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter. Why? For the demonstration of God's righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. From God's perspective, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This was a sacrifice greater than any other sacrifice. He was not killed because the plan went wrong or the revolution failed. He did not die simply because of human hate or human injustice, nor because God acted unjustly or could not prevent it. What might appear to be an act of injustice or impotence on the part of God is in reality an act of divine power and justice motivated by perfect, pure love and grace. Christ's death on the cross was God's perfect provision for the redemption of sinners, and no one who rejects that truth can be saved from judgment. All Christians know that, right? And if you don't know that and believe that, you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, to know this and believe this. That's being a true follower of Jesus Christ. We understand this. Christ's death, then, is the high point in redemptive history. It's God's high point. It's God's moment. It's the center and focal point of God's story. And all of it, every single part of it, was and is the perfect plan of deity ordained in eternity past. That makes this the most wondrous event in all of redemptive history. Now here's what's going to happen. Luke is going to give us a front row seat to the unfolding drama of the cross. And it's all directed by God Himself. This is where all of history comes together. And so we've now considered deity, the orchestra conductor, ordaining all the details. Magnificent. There are four more players in God's plan. The devout. Sarcastic, these are the fraudulent leaders of Israel. The devil, that's Satan. The defector, that's Judas. And then the disciples who carry out the Lord's desire regarding the Passover, which we will then eliminate and turn into a memorial to his cross. We'll pick it up here in chapter 22, next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Well, Father, thank you for what we've learned this day. Thank you for what we've been reminded of. We confess that when we watch the news, when we hear the details of the day, we can have a tendency to think that Satan and man is in control. But every single time we think that, we have discredited your holy name. Everything that has ever happened has been ordained by you and for your honor and your glory. And frankly, it doesn't really matter whether we understand or not, because your ways are far above ours. Who's the potter? Who's the clay? What right could we ever have to question? And so, Father, thank you for your perfect plan. And Father, help us to worship you properly as we work our way through these details, seeing your fingerprints on every single thing that happens. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.